I told myself several times over the last couple of days, remember your watch, Sam, remember your watch. I need to watch the time, so thank you, Chuck. Okay, we are going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Chuck has intimated to you. And I so appreciate his reading from the chapter just before, because that's, I wanted to make reference to it, but that's filled that in for us just great. Okay, before we begin, I want to pray one more time. Let's pray together, please. Father, I do thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering as a church, a local representative of your great body of believers, your great family. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for each one that's been able to make it this morning. And I pray, Father, for those that maybe are watching online, that you would guard them, enable them to hear you speak as we progress through this passage of your word. Thank you, Father, for your love, for your care. Guard us, enable us to bless and honor you as we seek your blessing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I was looking through scripture. It just occurred to me that it might be very interesting to pursue what I've titled there on the first page of your bulletin, those puttings for the new year. And it's not spelled with D's. Notice it's spelled with T's. I'm not talking about pudding. I'm talking about putting. And what do I mean by that? I think you'll see that very quickly. Yeah. When I would say the words to put off or put on, what do you think the object of that verb is? The common use. Don't go for some high, deep spiritual meaning at this point. I just want to ask you, what do you think of when I say put off or put on? What would...
Procrastination.
No, that's not what I was asking, Jerry. Anybody else? Clothes. That's the common use. You put off clothes, you put on clothes. That's the common, most common use, Jerry. Yeah. Well, okay. And that is the source of the words that are used in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, we see put off, put away, get rid of, with the idea of putting off. But it's been used in a larger sense, as Jerry has suggested, but the sense often is to put off sin. Get rid of it. Get it away from yourself. Get yourself away from it. Separate from it. And to put on is often put on the good characteristics, the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in this passage today. I went through Scripture and noticed that often there's put on, put off evil, put off foreign gods. Those are the most common in the Old Testament, those two. And put on, guess what it is? Put on, somebody said, the Lord God, larger God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we will come to as our central focus today. As I begin the message here, you see the title there, The Root Principle of Christian Life. So Paul sets the very basis in the beginning of this chapter, the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. Those four verses, he says, this is the foundation, this is the basis from which his remarks that will follow that are based upon that basis. So let's read the scripture together as we kind of have a practice here. If you would, stand with me, and I will simply read through the passage that I'm going to cover today. Stand if you can. It's not a problem for you. I'm reading Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Please be seated. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. Chuck has urged me to take 2 weeks on this passage, and I'm going to do that. So next week we're going to take it up through verse 17. Cover. Today we're looking at the more the put-off side of things, of Paul's discussion here. And we see in these first couple of verses a couple of commands, we might say, a couple of imperatives here, imperative verbs or commands, that identify the Christian's responsibilities. They are seek and set your mind. And actually, the verb there in that first verse, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, we could say, since you have been raised with Christ, this is an assumption for Paul's argument, sake of argument here, about who he's talking to, that he is talking to Christians, real, true believers. He says, you are raised with Christ. What does that indicate? That you were also buried with Christ and rose again with him. You are raised with Christ. And where is Christ today? The right hand of God? God's throne in heaven? We are positionally seated with Christ at the throne of God in heaven. And this is something we can't grasp because all of our experience is right here on earth, in this hour, right here in this room. And we don't sense that being with Christ. And that sense of being totally in union with Christ is what Paul's root principle here is. He reminds his readers, returning to that thought from chapter 2, of their union with Christ. Becoming a believer, and actually in our baptism, those of you who attended the baptism this summer, you noticed what was done. We went out into water deep enough that a person could be immersed. That's actually the biblical meaning of baptism, is to immerse, to plunge something into something else, like a person into water. Completely under, you are immersed. And going down into the water, you died with Christ, you're buried with him. Coming back up out of the water, you're raised with him. You are identifying in that baptism with Christ. I am with him. I am with him. Totally with him. You know, there's a common saying in our day, I'm with him. And this other guy, whatever, whoever it is in a particular scene. And that's the idea here that Paul has with reference to Christ. So there's your root principle. We, as believers, as Christian believers, Christians are united with Christ in every sense. It's like we're almost glued to Him. We're so close to Him. Now these two commands, seek and set your mind, in verse 1 there, he says, since, I'll say it that way, therefore since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. This is a participle, and it's an ongoing thing. Keep seeking. Keep seeking. Don't say, well, I sought the things of heaven. I've already found them, so I'm finished. I'm done. Are you still alive in this body, on this earth? Then we are to keep seeking the things above, the things of heaven, heavenly things, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And I've already mentioned that idea to you. That's where we belong, with Him in every sense. And the second verse, set your mind on the things above. Now, this sounds a little bit like the same thing, but there's a little bit of difference here. To keep seeking is to continually dig into His Word, continue in prayer, seeking that closer relationship with Him. And to set your mind is, okay, here's the way one person, one commentator had it. I couldn't find the reference that I got this from, but here it is. You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. I kind of like that. Seek heaven and think heaven. That may be the little bit of difference between these two verbs in these verses 1 and 2. Keep seeking the things of heaven and set your minds. So, as we progress through our day, we ought to be thinking heavenly thoughts. You know, there's a saying, common saying that went around a few years ago. I don't know if it's still out there. I imagine it is. Someone who is kind of really out there, like Bruce was. I understood that, especially toward the end when he was still talking, he would talk of nothing but, and I talked to his brother at the memorial. I really appreciated him. And he said all that Bruce was talking about was Jesus and heaven. Well, some people who don't like to hear so much of that kind of talk will tell you, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard that saying? Well, I totally reject that saying. Get rid of it too. Put it off. Flush it. Here's the answer to that one. If you're not heavenly minded, you are indeed no earthly good, as far as God and Jesus are concerned. If you are not heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. I don't remember where I got that, but I like it. I got a hold of that one. I thought, that is a good answer. If anyone ever throws that in your face, that you're no earthly good, you tell them, well, if I'm not heavenly minded, yeah, I'm no earthly good. That's because your focus is on God and God's perspective, God's view, not the world's view. The world's view, get Jesus out of here. I don't want anything to do with Him. Seek and set your mind. There's the two commands. Here's a quote from William Barclay. From now on, that's when a person becomes a Christian, from now on, the Christian will see everything in the light and against the background of eternity. He will no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. He will see this world against the background of the larger world of eternity. He will set giving above getting, serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. The Christian will see things as they appear to God. I thought that was worth sharing with you in its completion. Now there are two motivations that Paul gives us here that I think indicate the Christian's privileges, seen in verses 3 and 4. They are, to boil them down to just one word, hidden and revealed. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me again. For you have died, here Paul says it again, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The first of these things that ought to motivate us to do what Paul urges us to do in this whole passage here, there in verse 3, you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden, our life is hidden with Christ. What is the sense of hidden? That just an old King James word? No, the idea is we don't see it now. We see each other right here. We don't often sense, unless you think about it, that our life, you can make that a capital L, everlasting life, is with Christ. It's hidden from our view. It's hidden from the view of all around us. Now, the flip side of that coin is in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when is that? That's when he returns, isn't it? That's when he comes again. He will be revealed to the whole world. In other words, well, in one place in Scripture it says, as the lightning, when it flashes, is seen from the east to the west. You know, when you're out on a dark night and there's a flash of lightning, for that moment that the lightning is flashing, you can see everything as if it were daylight almost for a moment. You can see things that well. It isn't daylight, but anyway. As the lightning flashes, that's how people are going to see Jesus when he comes to stay and establish his kingdom on this world. They're going to see him. When he is revealed, he's hidden now. We're hidden with Christ. Christ is hidden from the world, except what we see in the, you know, in the Scripture. But we don't see him as the apostles did, as those who heard him when he was living here on earth for those 33 years or thereabouts. And especially in the latter years when he was preaching to large crowds, they saw him present physically. When he comes again, he will be revealed to the whole world. Now see what goes along with that. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It will be revealed. It will be clear to everyone who sees us, we are with Christ. We will be glorified with him. We think of him coming in that bright, shining glory. He will bring his saints with him when he comes to set up his kingdom. We will be bright and shining like him. Like him, I say. We won't be him. We will never be him. But we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, as John said in one of his epistles. I believe that was the first one. So there, that's a great motivation for us. And it all harks back to that union with Christ. As believers, we are totally with him. Hidden with him now from the world. Revealed with him when he comes in his glory. There's the basis of the rough principle. And now, let's look quickly at these sins of the old life to be abandoned in verses 5 through 11. And I'm going to break this down into subjects as you see them there in your outline. Into sins to put to death, sins to put away, and a particular sin to discontinue, you might say in an absolute sense, with Paul's emphasis. And then we'll see a reason, and even a greater reason, for doing these things, for putting sin away, to death. Stop it. We might say, in terms of these put-offs and put-ons, with respect to sin especially, stop the sins of your old life. Start doing the good, virtuous characteristics, filling those out, the things that God wants us to do, the things that are Christ-like, and that the starting will wait for next week. Regarding these sins of the old life that we are to abandon, Christ urges his readers to separate from the practices of their former way of life when we were not a Christian. And now we are, when we are a Christian, it needs to be drastically different. He did this. Why did Paul want to do this? This is a suggestion of one commentator, and I kind of like it. He did this to enable them, his readers, Christian believers, to experience all that Jesus Christ could produce in and through us as believers. In order to experience all of that, we need to get rid of the sins of our old life and put on the characteristics of Christ that we will see in the new life that we have in Christ. There are the three imperatives here that you see in, actually in your outline. We are first to consider as dead the sins he lists there in verse 5, or put to death would be a more literal understanding that we could handle. And in verse 8, things to put away, sins to absolutely put away. And the put away doesn't mean to put it away on a shelf where you can pull it down later, maybe in re-engage yourself in it. It means to put it away, away, away. So far away as the east is from the west, you can't even find it anymore. That's how far away it's to be put. Consider as dead, put away, and then do not lie. In view of our actual position, our position with Christ, in Christ, we should adopt this certain attitude. We should become, in practice what we are in fact. That's the idea of practicing the new life, practicing God's way, the way of the new self, the way of Christ. Practice what we are in fact. As a Christian, you are in Christ, you are considered righteous in God's sight, even though none of us, I'll say me first, would consider myself now wholly righteous. When Maria and I are reading through the Psalms and we come across where David says that God has saved him according to his righteousness. David says his own righteousness there. And we kind of squirm a little when we read that, thinking, I don't think I could say that. You know, most of us, we can't say that we are perfect in this world. Why? We're still in these old bodies. And Paul indicates, I believe, in Romans 7, that there's sin in these old bodies. And therefore, it's part of us, the whole person. Therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And I believe that which amounts to idolatry fits with the last one, not necessarily with all of them, but he's saying that greed especially is idolatry. All of these things are their selfishness. Selfishness is self-focused, self-worshipping. We're putting ourselves on the throne instead of God. And that's what he's urging against. Idolatry, when he mentions the idea of idolatry, we know idolatry is wrong. Idolatry is worshiping a false god, worshiping something, someone, anything other than the true God. And God doesn't like that. He urges us in every place in Scripture to flee idolatry and to turn to him. And he says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, I wanted to look at these sins to put to death just for a moment, just to kind of try to define them a bit. Immorality refers to wrongful sexual activities. Now, all of these, for this first set, some commentators say refer to sexual sins. And that could be the case. I'm going to focus a little more on the sense of each word, but you could take it that way. Impurity is more of a general form, any form of impurity. What do you think of? You think impure. Something is impure. Well, it's mixed with dirt. Something bad. It's not the pure stuff. We speak of a purebred dog. He's not mixed breed. Anyway, pure water doesn't have any impurities in it to make you sick or poison you. Especially the focus here would be moral uncleanness. All of these sins that Paul talks about here have a moral sense to them. Moral refers to what is right and what is wrong. Moral is right. Immoral is wrong. So moral uncleanness is the idea there of impurity. Passion. Think of passion. There's a couple of different main meanings. We speak of the passion of Christ, which refers to his going to the cross and suffering and dying. That's a suffering aspect of passion. But there's another idea of passion that you probably know about, the idea of being passionately in love, passionately in hate. There's various things we can be very passionate about. And the meaning I came up with here was uncontrolled emotional desire. I just love ice cream. I can't get enough. Give me more. I want ice cream. I see ice cream. I want to eat ice cream. That's uncontrolled emotional desire, especially the ice cream that Jerry makes. Uncontrolled emotional desire. I think that's a pretty good definition of the idea of passion here that Paul is getting at. When you let your emotions take over, your reason goes out the window. Your ability to reason. You can't reason anymore if your emotions are ruling your actions. And you've probably witnessed, maybe even yourself, this morning I was a bit anxious about getting here on time. I got a little passionate about it, didn't I, Mary? Yeah. Evil desire, the next one, means any bad, especially lustful longing. You desire something that is wrong for you to desire. Take that in a more general sense. There's something or someone, whatever, that you desire in a bad, lustful way. I've got to have it. Back to the ice cream, huh? Evil desire. And then the last one, greed. Greed literally is a desire to have more. Just to keep it, boil right down to it. Just more. There was one time earlier in my life, and when Marie and I were first married, I was involved in trying to invest in the futures market. Are you kind of betting on the market in a way? You're trying to buy and sell. Well, I quickly lost a few thousand dollars and decided to get out of it. That wasn't for me. But while I was doing that, I read an author who was very good at it and supposedly would help me learn how to make those choices, what to buy and what to sell, when to do that kind of thing. And this man, in his book, his own words, he quoted a conversation between he and his wife. His wife, he was a multimillionaire. He had succeeded very well in the futures market. His wife once asked him, "How much is enough?" She wanted him to quit already, get a life. His whole life was wrapped up in studying the market. How much is enough? Here was his answer. $1 more. Just $1 more. And you got that dollar? $1 more. It never ends with someone in that position. And I think he fit the definition there very well of greed. The desire to have more. I think of the two leeches that are mentioned in Proverbs. Give, give. And they definitely fit that same idea. Things that never have enough. If we are a person who never has enough, and never is content with what we have, kind of fit into this category, I think, of greed. There's some sins Paul says you are to put to death. Consider those things as dead. Yourself dead to them dead to you. Death between you. Death on them. I want no more to do with those ever, ever, ever. And the idea here is to come to a settled attitude about these things. Those are not a part of my life anymore as a Christian. Now, as a non-Christian, you know, I think everybody wants to be a good person. Maybe that's too much of a generalization, but most people want to be a good person, and you'll try your best to be a good person. You might remember, if you're a Christian, looking back on it, and if you're a non-Christian, you might remember, I'll just ask a simple question. How's that going for you? On your own, can you perfect yourself? Can you make yourself righteous? Can you entirely put these things away? And this side of heaven, I don't think we can. They're still there, lurking in the background of our lives, waiting for a moment of weakness to pounce upon us. That's Satan, isn't it? Yeah. Satan does that kind of thing. Well, we look at verses 6 through 9, or into verse 9 there. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. I'm quoting William Barclay again here. The Christian must kill self-centeredness. He must regard as dead all private desires and ambitions. There must be in his life a radical transformation of his will and a radical shift of his center. Everything which would keep him from fully obeying God, fully surrendering to Christ, must be surgically removed. He said, excised. It's like cutting a tumor out. That really fits very well with the idea of put to death. Now, the idea of the wrath of God, now we've just gone through the book of Revelation, and we saw expression of the wrath of God there, didn't we? And we saw what that's going to bring upon the unbelieving world, those who will not look to Christ, will not turn to God. It calls down the wrath of God upon them. And that is a good sense. God isn't in uncontrolled emotional action when he does that. He is acting justly against sin. It needs to be judged and treated accordingly, punished. So we see that in the tribulation period, and that's probably the idea here as well. The wrath of God. Sins to put away, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Let me just run through these quickly as to what each of these means. Anger is that settled attitude of vengeful hostility. I hate that guy, and someday I'm going to get him. Settled in your mind. Not subject to change. No, you can't convince me he's evil and I'm going to get even with him. That's anger. That's an attitude of the mind. Wrath is a verbal outburst of intense fury. You blow up. You lose it all. Right in his face. Maybe shout at him, shake your fist, or even punch him. That's wrath. And this is, we're talking human sense here. God's not going to come down and punch evil people. Strike them with lightning, things like that. Anger is the attitude of the mind. Vengeful, hostile, I'm going to get him. Wrath, you get him, you go for it. You really take it out on him. Malice is ill will, a vicious disposition that hurts someone else. Malice and anger kind of are related, I think. Malice is that we have a bad attitude towards someone or something in our minds, and that bad attitude is staying there. And it's hard to distinguish somewhat between anger and malice, but that vicious disposition, that hurts someone else. The anger, we might control our anger, we might just keep it to ourselves, but often if we don't deal with it in a real good way, it's going to eat you up from the inside out. Could often, I believe, cause bad health even. Now, he adds to the, a couple more here. Slander refers to false, insulting, injurious speech. When you say something about someone you know is not true. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? I think we've heard an awful lot of slander in the last few years, at least. And if you look back, really, that's political behavior often, is this kind of slandering, making up stuff that's not true about another person, that insults them and injures them, injures their reputation, sometimes for life. Not good. Abusive speech. Well, this sounds kind of like slander, but abusive speech is something that's just plain foul-mouthed, we might say. Filthy, shameful, dishonorable speech. That's abusive speech. And I've taken this from looking at the Greek terms and the meanings that they could have. Okay, those are the sins we are to put away. Not much difference from putting to death. Put those away from you. And then he adds this one more in verse 9. Notice that it was kind of separate. The other list, the rest of the list, has comma, comma, comma between the words. And then he starts in verse 9. Do not lie to one another. This is a very strong command of Paul. Absolutely stop lying. Don't lie. It's not good. It's never good to lie. And never lie, stop lying. And look at the reason he gives, which blends verse 9 into verse 10. Now, verse 9, do not lie with one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. When you become a Christian, that is part of our resolve at that point. The old self, that's the old way of living, the old way of dealing with people, dealing with stuff of life. We lay that aside. It's worldly and sinful. And verse 10, have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You just stop with that for a moment here. True knowledge is full knowledge of God and His will. That's our focus. This verse 10 really describes the process of sanctification, of being set aside more and more for God and His purpose, of being more and more dedicated to Him, of becoming more and more Christ-like in the process of life. Putting off the old self. You know, I think this is something we have to continually do. No, I'm not going to do that today again, because that's the old way, the way I used to deal with people and things. No, I'm going to do it Christ's way, the way of Christ. I have it a little bit later, but I want to mention it at this point. A few years ago, there came out a little, I think it was like a bracelet or even a necklace or something that you could wear, had the initials on it, WWJD. Some people spoke against that. Oh, come on, don't do that. But I think it's not a bad idea. What do those initials stand for? What would Jesus do? I think that's a good question to ask ourselves when we're in a situation. Oh, this is a terrible situation. What should I do? What would Jesus do? The more we come to know Jesus and His character, the better we'll be able to answer that question and decide in the fork of the road, oh, go the right way, not the wrong way. What would Jesus do? Sanctification results in increasing likeness to Christ. And only by sanctification can anyone really attain to the full image of God and Christ that God created us to bear. Back in Genesis 1, He created us in the image of God. In our sinful state, we cannot fully express, live, experience what it means to be created in the image of God. It's still in us, but it's corrupted. It's corrupted. Now He gives a reason. So that's the reason. That is the primary reason. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self. Not doing things the old way, doing things the new way. That's the prime reason to abandon sin. We are with Christ. We are one with Him. How can one with Christ go on sinning? Go back to, I'm remembering, it's Romans chapter 6, isn't it? Where Paul thoroughly, he asks a question in various forms throughout that chapter. Should we go on sinning? And his answer in the Greek is meganoito. May it never be. No, of course not. No, no, no. We don't go back to sinning. So that's something I think we need to continue to tell ourselves today. No to the old way. Yes to God's way. The way that God has laid out for us in His Word. Then there is finally a greater reason. And the greatest reason of all. We see in verse 11. Now here he says, this is the new self is being renewed. We're being renewed. That's that process of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. To a true knowledge, that's that full knowledge of God and of Christ and of what He wants us to be and to do. According to that image, in other words, that image in which He created us, that's what we're to strive for. The fullness of that image that He created us to be. And he says, this is a renewal in which, notice the nouns here, which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. A wonderful, there's no difference in the way God looks at us. There's no difference in the way God treats people according to their nationality for salvation. I don't believe that we are, I'm American, and I think forever I will be identified as an American. Forever. I could say I've got German and Jewish background, German background. Various ones have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, nationalities. I think we're going to be identified as those. A Greek will be a Greek, a Jew will be a Jew forever. But it doesn't make any difference in the sight of God when it comes to salvation. He's not saying, oh, you're a Jew, you have special privileges because I chose you from the beginning, so I'm going to treat you a little better. No, Paul says in various places, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And I think that's that equal playing field, as it were, for all of us. God's not going to treat you because you're black or white, because you're, now what he says here, circumcised or uncircumcised, elsewhere he says, counts for nothing in God's sight. In terms of salvation. Now, barbarian. A barbarian was someone who didn't know Greek, didn't know the Greek culture. They were foreign in language and culture to the Greeks. They called them barbaros, barbarians. Scythian. Now, why does he mention Scythian here? In the Greeks' mind, the Scythians were the most barbaric of all. I don't know the rest of the history of that, but they treated the Scythians as they're really barbaric. So that makes no difference in God's sight. Even a really barbaric person can be saved, as well as the most godly person. So, no difference. But what do we conclude with? Christ is all and in all. That is the greater reason. And I want to say just a little bit about that here. There is no national or racial distinction that determines one's acceptability to God, nor is there any religious, cultural, or social preference. Jesus Christ is all we need for new birth and for growth in the Christian life. He indwells every believer by the Holy Spirit and permeates all of his life relationships. Christ is with us. We are with Christ, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is with us. If we will pay attention to the urgings of the Holy Spirit, I think we will be more Christ-like. We will be more new self than old self in our life and actions. He indwells every believer, permeates all his relationships. This is the greater reason to abandon the old way of life. Christ is all. He is all we need in every sense. And in all, meaning he is in every believer. He is in everyone who has received him. We receive him, he is permanently in us. Christ is everything for every believer alike. He is our Savior and Lord. He is now all that matters, and he is in all who believe him. There are three realms here relevant to all of us, and with this I wrap up, in which Christ is all. He is everything we need for our salvation. He is everything we need for our sanctification. And he is everything we need for our satisfaction. Three S words there. Our salvation, our sanctification, and our satisfaction. We want, we want, we want, but what do we need? He satisfies those needs. He fills our whole life. And all else in place of him, if you want to substitute anything else in place of Christ, that Christ should have that position, if we want to substitute anything else, it's only going to hinder and harm our Christian walk. Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, praise you for this day. Thank you for your message through Paul. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to sin because of your great presence in us. Help us to acknowledge repeatedly our union with Christ as believers. And if anyone is an unbeliever, I pray, Father, they might see the great value of finally getting it right with you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, most of all, in whose name I pray. Amen.